So let's read chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. And we will begin reading, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Our Father and our good and gracious God, we think of Isaiah 40, where your word says, "Comfort, comfort my people." Father, we pray that your word would comfort your sheep. We pray that your sheep that are here in this building or in their homes listening would hear the voice of the shepherd as he says to them tenderly, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Bless your people. Calm anxieties for Jesus' sake and Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. Well, one time, Jackie and I had to take a trip with my daughter Lydia to Charleston, South Carolina, to a children's hospital that was a very, very good children's hospital to help her with some stomach issues. And when we got there, we stayed in a kind of like a Ronald McDonald House situation. And across the room from us was a missionary family. And they were from Greenville, South Carolina, too, traveling to Charleston with their child as well to take their child to the children's hospital. And we started getting to know these missionaries. And the more we got to know them, it became evident to us that these were some very special, mature Christians. They were missionaries to Indonesia. I believe it was to trafficked men and women there. And their first child, little girl, I think she was around 9 or 10 at the time that we were there, had a severe heart problem. And there was nothing anybody could do to fix this problem. No doctor could take care of it. She would end up dying at some point, and literally every single day, moment by moment, they just waited to see if that would be the moment, that would be the hour that her heart would fail. And she was this beautiful little girl. She was intelligent. She had a great personality. But the reason why they were there wasn't because of this little girl. It was because of their son. They had another child, and this child was born with Down syndrome and a severe heart defect as well. They were there at the Children's Hospital for surgery on his heart. And they didn't know what would happen with him either. You know, would he make it through? Would he Would he die in the surgery? And as we talked with these people, they were mind-boggling in their passion for the spread of the gospel and their trust in God's promises and their trust in God's sovereignty. And they ministered to our souls in an unbelievable way at that time. And as we talked to them, we couldn't help but think, how can you keep going on? You know, how can you not lose heart? How can you not give up? They told us they wanted to go back to Indonesia, and they went back with their sick children back to Indonesia to serve the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul also suffered a lot. 2 Corinthians 11, we find a catalog of his suffering. Let me just read this to you. He says this, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." No, I'm talking like a madman, he says. He's responding to attacks on his apostleship. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And no end there. All of these, this incredible catalog of sufferings was what Paul was thinking about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says in verse 9, or verse 8, "We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." He's thinking about these sufferings that he had endured. And just like with that missionary family, you think with the Apostle Paul, were you ever tempted to lose heart? Or did you ever feel like you just didn't think you had the strength to go on? And I'm sure that that had crossed Paul's mind. And I think of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul asked the Lord, "Please take away this thorn in the flesh from me." 3 times he asked the Lord. Paul felt he was a real man. You read Romans 7. Paul talks about his struggle with his flesh. No doubt Paul struggled like you or I struggle. But the amazing thing is, in the face of all the suffering, Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "We do not lose heart." Verse 16, "So we do not lose heart." Chapter 5, verse 6, "We are always of good courage." In chapter 5, verse 7, "We are of good courage." Now this is not a shallow, baseless, cliche-like, "Praise the Lord." Paul had very particular reasons why he could say, "We do not lose heart." Now look at verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart." That little word "so" means that there's reasons why he did not lose heart. "So we do not lose heart." And in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, we find the reasons why Paul would not lose heart. And I'm bringing this to you this evening and breaking away from going through Galatians. Because of the season we find ourselves in right now in this nation and here in this church. I know it's been talked about this morning with the coronavirus, but look, let's be honest. We're tempted sometimes to lose heart, aren't we? We're tempted to despair. The anxieties mount. What will happen to me, my health? Maybe you're an older brother or sister and you think, if I contracted this, what would happen to me? I'm already not healthy. What would I do? Or I have a loved one. What happened to them? Facing economical difficulties and challenges. Everything's uncertain right now. And you might feel like, I just don't even know if I want to get up tomorrow morning. I just want to keep myself in my house and not leave. My heart's full of anxieties and fears. And to be honest, I feel like I'm losing heart. If you feel like you're losing heart, and I can tell you right now, me, I know I'm tempted, and at times I feel myself losing heart. We all are human beings, flesh. And I want to bring to you Paul's reasons for why he could not lose heart. So let's begin with the first reason I see here. Suffering manifests the life of Jesus in us. Paul refers to his suffering, if you look at verse 10, as carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now that's very important, because Paul is saying, my suffering is participation in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, not participation in the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ. Christ's redemptive work is complete. It's finished. It needs nothing added to it. But he's saying, in union with Jesus Christ, I share, I participate in Christ's sufferings. Now, we find this throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now rejoice, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. Now, Paul's not saying there's anything lacking redemptively in the sufferings of Jesus. But he's saying that insofar as Christ's sufferings purchased redemption, they are complete. But there is suffering that is to be experienced by the body to make Christ's love manifested to the world. Paul knew very well that every kind of trial and suffering and difficulty that the Christian faces and that he faced was never dislocated from union with Jesus Christ. It was never purposeless. It was never lonely. It was a part of being united to a crucified Savior that went the path of Calvary. Everyone who is joined to Jesus by faith enters into a cross-shaped mold. I don't know if you've ever worked with metal, but you might press something through a mold. And the Christian is pressed into conformity to Jesus Christ. His sin, all the trappings that easily beset us, are cut away as we're pressed into the mold of the shape of Jesus Christ. And Christ is shaped in a cross. It is a way of suffering, a mold of suffering that we are pressed into. This pathway that we begin to walk on is one paved with suffering. The path to glory is not for the faint of heart. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So our afflictions are preparing us, preparing for us something, and preparing us. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, he who has prepared us for this very thing, for glory, is God. So suffering is preparatory. Nobody gets to glory except for going first through suffering. Nobody gets the crown except by way of the cross. Because everyone who is united to a Jesus who is risen and glorified, where we want to be risen right with Jesus, we want to be seated with Him and the fullness of that experience one day in new heavens and new earth, we also must experience the cross that brings us to resurrection glory. And so Paul is saying the way of the cross is preparatory for glory. This suffering that we experience, this affliction, is a tool in the hand of God, who's a wise craftsman, to shape us into the image of Christ. And I'm just going to give you quickly some ways that suffering prepares us for glory and makes us fit for heaven. The first thing it does is it weans us from the world. We are very prone, like Demas, to forsake the kingdom of God for this present world, aren't we? We are very prone to lay up for ourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust consume, and not lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And often there's a fog that comes across our vision, and we feel as if the things of this world are going to last forever, and we begin to rest a little bit more than we ought to, and we take our sights off of eternal things. Our affections become caught up with the things of this world, of time and sense. And suffering is like a beam of light through the fog, through the darkness, to wake us up to realize that this world is passing away, and it works to wean us from this present world. Now, suffering also, second, makes us long for glory. It's just another way it prepares us. It makes us long for heaven. When we find ourselves at the end of our rope, we feel like we don't have the strength to get up another day. What is happening? We begin to long for heaven. You see, we can go on so easily through our lives in a nation that's economically sound, without any experience of any kind of pandemic or whatever. And our souls can be impoverished because we become so caught up with all of these things. And it is a mercy from God, a grace from God, to send trial and tribulation our way so that we long for glory, so that our souls are made hungry and thirsty for that which never passes away, for the things of heaven, for the things of glory. And then third, also, it teaches us to depend on God. You know, I sometimes pray through the valley of vision, and one time, maybe a couple of weeks ago, I was praying through one of the prayers, and one of the prayers says, "Lord, I thank you that you not only don't send me things that would destroy my soul, but you keep from me pleasures that would destroy my soul." And the Lord knows exactly what every Christian needs to keep his soul from rotting with all the sugar of this world. And so with suffering, he teaches us to depend upon him, to lean in on him. And it shakes us from our independence. And so God uses trials and afflictions and suffering to make us holy, to make us fit for heaven, to keep us from forsaking Jesus. And he knows exactly when and who needs what. But specifically here, it's suffering Paul draws our attention to that manifests the life of Jesus in us. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." The life of Jesus, verse 11, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, let me try to explain this and unpack this a little bit.
Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, we are jars of clay in whom God has deposited the gospel and the knowledge of the glory of God. We are jars of clay. We are nothing. We are fragile. We are feeble. In and of ourselves, we are worthless vessels. But in Christ, we are not merely worthless vessels. We are not merely weak and feeble jars of clay. We are jars of clay that have Christ in me, the hope of glory. You see, there's resurrection power in every believer. Think of Romans 6. We died with Christ to the old man of sin and are buried with him. And now we're risen with him to walk in newness of life. We're risen with Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 says, by the same resurrection power that raised Jesus up from the grave, we're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so we have power, Holy Spirit, resurrection power that is within us. It's coursing through our spiritual veins. And when we become weak, that spiritual power begins to flow with a greater intensity. Think of it like this. Why did God choose jars of clay to put his glory in? So that the surpassing power belongs to God. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It delights God to display his surpassing power by using the most feeble objects for that display. And so if God is pleased and delighted to put his gospel in these jars of clay, he's even more delighted to crush these jars of clay and smash these jars of clay so that the light of that gospel and the glory of that gospel can shine through the cracks. Think of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 when he asked the Lord three times to take away this thorn from him. But what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, in feebleness, in brokenness, in suffering. My power is made perfect. And Paul went on to say, therefore, I will boast. It's amazing he could say that. All the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. So you see, Paul is saying, I know that the more this jar, the more this vessel is crushed, the more your power and your resurrection life is displayed. You see, as Paul and as a believer is crushed by anxiety and fears, and they're broken, and yet they still hold to Christ, and with patience and faith, they look to him, his power is on display like nowhere else. Like nowhere else. So you want power? You want to see power? Resurrection power? Embrace suffering. There you will see resurrection power. There you will see the glorious power of God on display. 1 Peter 4, verse 14, Peter says this, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Remember Stephen when he's being stoned, there's a shining of his face going on. The Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon him. And so Paul knows if the glory beams of God are going to shine through my brokenness, he says then, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with suffering. Not for my own sake. It really hurt Paul. The Christianity has a place for tears. It has a place for lament and brokenness. But the point is that in brokenness and in tears, as God upholds the saint by His sovereign power and fills them with joy and faith and patience, His glory is on display like nowhere else. I think of times when I've seen this with my own eyes. You think of a woman, I'm thinking of a woman who died of cancer in a church in Greenville. She had 5 children. And I know if you would have walked into that room and you would have seen her in that bed as she's holding to Jesus, you probably wouldn't have been able to stand there for a few minutes without tears, because there you saw the upholding grace of Jesus in this woman. And this whole situation that we find ourselves in even now, I just want to encourage you. This is an opportunity for the display of Christ's glorious power in His church. In suffering. We don't have to run from suffering. We should not run to suffering, but if it comes to us, we can embrace it because it will glorify Jesus. In the second place, suffering is grace extending, thanksgiving making, and God glorifying. Paul says, as he goes on, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." Now he's talking about his sufferings work in the people of God. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak." He's simply saying, I believe with assurance what I'm about to say, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Now, verse 15 is incredible. Look at just the first phrase, "for it is all for your sake." And that is amazing. Paul is saying all of his suffering and the suffering that all those in his apostolic band endured as they preached the word, whether it was sickness or sleeplessness or stoning or whips, whatever they had to go through, he says, it is all for your sake. Oh, that's amazing. You know, whatever suffering we go through, it is all for your sake. You want to let that sink down deep in your soul. It's hard to understand, but like a pill, don't chew it, swallow it. It's all for your sake. It's all for your sake. Whatever suffering comes the way of the church, it is for the sake, for the good of the one suffering, and for the sake and the good of the wider body. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So follow what Paul's saying here. As I'm suffering, Paul says, I'm being broken. As I'm weak and I'm being broken, the glory of God's power is being manifested. The life that's in me is being manifested. And as the life that's in me is being manifested to the church and to the lost, grace is extending, it's spreading. And as grace is extending and spreading, people are resounding with thanksgiving, which brings glory to God. See, when we view the glorious power of God in a saint's life as they're suffering, grace is extended to us. We find our own souls comforted. We find our own souls taught We find our own souls emboldened and encouraged and our faith strengthened as we look at other saints suffering with the power of God upholding them. Think of Paul when he wrote Philippians. Think of chapter 1. He's in prison and he's suffering. I mean, he's in prison. That's a hard place to be. But beyond just simply prison, there are people, preachers, that have been that have been causing him an incredible amount of grief. They've been saying terrible things about him. And yet Paul thanks God that they're preaching Christ. It's amazing. And he says, as I sit here faithful to Jesus in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of the attack on my name, people in Philippi are emboldened to preach the gospel. See, because of God's grace evident in him, grace was extended to others. And I know that's true because that missionary family I talked to in Greenville, seeing them suffering and them telling me, we trust God. We trust his promises. He's a good God. My own soul strengthened and emboldened. It reminds me of a story of a Scottish Covenanter. There was a mass persecution in Scotland during these times of the Covenanters. And one of the men that was killed, his name was James Guthrie. And James Guthrie was a famous covenanting minister. He had written books. He was a very godly, saintly man. And he had a son, and his son's name was Willie. And one day, when Willie was 5 years old, James Guthrie was brought to the place of execution. They would decapitate him, cut off his head. And little Willie didn't know what was happening, so at 5 years old, it says that he was seen to be playing in the street because he didn't know his father was going to die. And they decapitated his father's head and they put his head on a stake. And they put the stake in the presence of all the people to see so that all the public could see it. And people going in and out of town and wherever, they could see James Guthrie's head. And little Willie Guthrie, who knew the godliness of his father, knew the saintliness of his father, he would go and he would look at his father's head. And he would sit there for a long time, looking at his father's head. And he would come back and his mother would say, "Where have you been, Willie?" "I'm looking at my father's head." And you would have thought that that boy would have run for the hills from the gospel. You would have thought he would want nothing to do with the religion of his father. If it gets in that, I want nothing to do with it. But William Guthrie, he's the author of what you know, the book, The Christian's Great Interest. He became a famous minister in Scotland preaching the gospel. Why? Because he saw his father suffer. And he saw his father's suffering and it showed the glory of Jesus. And that's what we want. Think of us as fathers or mothers. May God give us the grace in our dying hour to so manifest and display the glory of Jesus Christ that our children will run to serve Jesus. No matter what comes. And so grace was extended from James Guthrie's suffering to Willie. But I think this text refers to the conversion of the lost. Grace extends to more and more people. More and more people. The kingdom of God extends through suffering. The church is built in the blood-soaked seed of the gospel placed in the fertile soil of the nations. It is through suffering that the church militant marches on. We don't take up weapons of this present world. We put the helmet of salvation on. We take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and we go to fight for the freedom of souls from this world that revolves around what? Ambition, independence, power mongering, money, greed. And we go to lay down our lives to say, we don't need the things of this world. We found a pearl of great price, and it's Jesus. And as we lay down our lives, and by the way, that's not just on a mission field. That's in a bed sick. That's with cancer. That's in whatever way we die, whatever kind of suffering and trial we experience, even not simply death only, but any kind of trial we experience. As we deal with these trials in a way that honors Christ, it is part of God's great work of marching on with the white rider of the gospel to conquer the nations. There's a story told of a missionary who went to some village out in the middle of nowhere, and the people of the village came and found him, and no doubt they're going to kill him, but they saw his calloused feet. And so when he woke up, he found himself surrounded by villagers, and all the villagers wanted to hear the gospel because they saw his calloused feet. And this is just, again, this is an opportunity here that we have to march forth with the gospel, showing compassion and bearing up under our own suffering for the glory of Jesus Christ and the conversion of lost souls. And when this happens, when through suffering the church is built up, the lost see the reality of the gospel. This is a real deal, right? This isn't just something I'm doing on Sunday. This is a real deal. Just park there for a second. Look, how many churches do we have in this country that are operating on the principle that if we follow Jesus, he'll give us stuff? This is going to wipe that out. This, what we're dealing with right now, is going to shake people from that false idea. But if we are able, by God's grace, those are truly converted, to experience suffering, we will show the world this is the real deal, right? The glory of God's manifested there. When that happens, when people are converted because they see the love of the church, they see their faith in Jesus, thanksgiving goes to God. People begin to praise Him. They begin to worship Him. Christ has purchased with His blood people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Revelation 5 tells us. And what are they doing around the throne? They're crying, worthy, worthy. That's what we've given ourselves for, is that Jesus might be able to hear the words, the word worthy, worthy. See, we don't exist to pile up stuff. God help us. God help me. We don't exist for that. We don't exist for health. We don't exist for prosperity or fame or anything else like that. We exist to make Jesus Christ magnified, so that around the throne of God one day, people will say, worthy is the Lamb. That's why we exist. So we may lose our health, we may lose our things, but let Jesus be magnified. Let His worth be made known. And then third and finally, suffering is light and momentary in comparison to eternal glory. In verses 16 through 18, Paul compares and contrasts the things that are seen, this world, and the things that are unseen, the world to come. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He's using this phrase, outer self, to refer to his fleshly body, inner self to refer to his soul. And as he goes on and says, look to the things that are seen, not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are the realm in which his outer self exists. And the things that are unseen is the realm in which his soul exists. Now these two realms, the things that are seen and unseen, they're circles that go like this because they touch one another here and now. But Paul draws our attention to the fragile, brief nature of this physical present age. And he compares and contrasts it with the eternal, substantial, unshakable nature of the things that are to come and the things that are unseen. First, he says, though our outer self is wasting away. Paul's physical body was in a state of wasting away. And your physical body and my physical body is in a state of degeneration. We are all headed for the grave. I once stayed in West Virginia working with a church, and down the road from the house that I stayed, there was a cemetery. Now, I take walks in the cemetery all the time, and I remember walking around the cemetery and just being struck with the fact that these are all bodies of people that once were. We are all headed for a grave. Our bodies are wasting away. Whether that be 5 or 10 or 15, 20, 25, 30 years from now, we're all headed for the same end. And Paul was reminded of this every time he suffered. I'm wasting away. I'm wasting away. But not only Paul's physical body, but the whole realm, this whole present world is wasting away. Paul goes on to say the things that are seen are transient, or you could translate it for a time. They're for a time. They don't last. They're never meant to last. They're for God's ordained time, but when His time is up, it's over. Think of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe, and they'll pass away. Isn't that amazing? God is going to discard this whole world like He changes clothes. Like He's just taking off His robe. That's how fragile and brief and transient this world is. So think of your job, your car, your house, your body, everything that you experience with your senses in this world. It's all headed for this dissolving that God is going to do. And this just reminds me of one of the most deeply impressed memories I have with regards to this kind of urgency about brevity of life. I remember working for a man in Greenville, South Carolina, who was the attorney for the city. He was 64 years old, and he had quite a bit of money. He was very well known in the city. He was well loved, well respected. He did amazing things for Greenville. And I worked for him around his house. And one day he died. I think it was a brain aneurysm, just died out of nowhere. And his wife called me up and said, can you please come to the house and can you go into the closet and take out his suits and his clothes and search through the pockets and take out whatever's in them and then take his clothes to the donation center because I can't do it. She would get up to the closet and just start weeping. And I remember taking his suits and laying them out on the bed and pulling out receipts and pulling out tickets from shows that he had been to and going through his suits and just the incredible feeling of the brevity of life. One day, someone's going to go through my suits. One day, here's this man, all his fancy suits, well known, respected. And the next day, it's an empty suit laying on a bed going to the donation center. One day, my suits will probably end up in the Salvation Army. And maybe your suits will. You're wasting away. But in contrast to this, the things that are unseen, Paul says, these things that we experience here now, the light and momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory we have. Think about eternity compared to this brief little moment we have. Remember the example Pastor Chansky gave from Thomas Watson about the bird flying, picking up one little grain of sand, and the sand filled the whole earth. Every 1,000 years the bird would come, but even that's not, until the sand would be gone, and that'd be a picture of time dwindling down, but even that's not anything in comparison to eternity. So what is this brief affliction in comparison to eternal glory? Well, what is this eternal glory Paul is talking about? What is this eternal home that we're going to? And I just want to end by drawing your hearts and minds to our eternal destination. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a new heaven and a new earth. In this place, the birds will chirp with a melody that will shame Mozart. There will be sights and sounds that we could never dream of. The colors, the landscapes, the mountains, the trees, the breeze. It will be unimaginable glory and pleasure. We see this world with the effects of the fall, and it boggles our minds, the beauty of this world. But what is this in comparison to the new heavens and new earth that's coming? And it's an eternal dwelling. And then John goes on, he says, the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now the sea is symbolic for unrest and turmoil. That's what it's the picture of in the Old Testament. And John is saying there's no more unrest. There's no more turmoil. There's no more war. And there's no more fighting. It's all peace. It's all safety in this place. And he says he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This is the church coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here is Jesus waiting for his bride. Do you remember your wedding day when you could not wait for your bride and she came down the aisle dressed in white and your heart was pounding and you couldn't wait to hold her in your arms and to love her, to shower her with kisses? Jesus is waiting for his church. And on that day of arrival, so to speak, his heart is pounding in his chest to pour out his everlasting, unconquerable love and grace and wave after wave after wave upon his people. It's a very personal thing. It's not just, here's God, and when you get the God somewhere. No, God is, Jesus is your husband. You're his wife. It's a honeymoon in glory. And then he goes on and he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. No more a tabernacle. No more a temple. No more any separation because of sin. We're glorified. We're made free from sin. And there the presence of God suffuses our whole existence. It fills up the atmosphere like the cloud of Shekinah glory. As the waters cover the earth, so the glory of the Lord covers the whole experience of the saint in heaven. There is in His presence this fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. His presence is everywhere. It's present and near to us. We will bask in it. We'll walk in it. We'll breathe it in. Can you imagine that kind of glory, that kind of experience where God dwells with man in all His fullness. You see, God already dwells in us. But what will it be when God dwells in us in His fullness and without us in His fullness? So we're swallowed up in God for eternity. And then Revelation 22 says in verse 4, they will see His face. We will see Him face to face. It says that there's no light there. There's no sun because the refulgent glory coming from the face of God is such that it makes the sun like a little match in comparison to all the orbs of heaven. There's no need for light. There's no need for a sun because God's face is burning. And it's amazing because we, Isaiah 6, who were in our sin, could not even gaze upon His glory. The glory of this face in front of whom the seraphim hide. Now we're able to look on His blazing glory and our spiritual retinas are not burned. We're able to bask in the light of His countenance forever and ever, drinking up the vitamin D of all of His sweet, precious spiritual blessings and fruits. Tim Keller wrote this, and I quote, "The most rapturous delights you've ever had in the beauty of a landscape, in the pleasures of food, or the fulfillment of a loving embrace are like dewdrops compared to the bottomless ocean of joy that it will be to see God face to face." Brother, sister, you have so much more in glory than you have now. That's why Paul said, it is far better for me to be with Christ, to see His face. I mean, you think of times when you read the Word and you get a little bit of His glory, and maybe your eyes will up with tears. You feel sometimes you can't take anymore, just a little bit of His glory. And on that day, when His glory shines in its fullness, and we drink it up forever and ever and ever and ever, and our souls are totally satisfied, yet the next moment we're thirsty again, totally satisfied, thirsty again. And we go on in glory and pleasure forever and ever. That's why Paul says, this is a light momentary affliction. What is this in comparison with that? And then finally, he says this. Verse 4 of chapter 21 of Revelation, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Have you ever gone to your mom in tears, maybe when you were a child, and she wiped the tears off of your face? One day, all the pain, all the regrets, all the disappointments, all the hurt that you've ever experienced, you will be able to bury your face in the bosom of Jesus and weep and weep and weep and weep. And He will wipe your tears away. Oh, how tender, how sweet that is. Jesus wipes our tears away. He doesn't just say, stop crying. He doesn't just take away the memory. No, He wants to wipe them away. He wants to take His own hand and wipe them away. It's almost like, you know, you think of a little kid that goes into the hospital room or something, not feeling well, and the nurse is there. But when mom gets there, she says, tell the nurse to get out of here. Let me take care of her, right? What mercy of the Lord to wipe our tears away. Brother, sister, with all this, we do not lose heart. Let's end with a word of prayer.